This afternoon, we continue with our study on the church, and having considered what the church is and why you should join it, we then moved on to a consideration of the privileges of church membership. At the beginning, with the first and chief privilege that God affords you, which is the ministry of the word. We looked especially at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following. And we noted that the word of God is given because faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. That preaching is the power of God unto salvation. And that the church is sanctified by the word. There's a wonderful picture of that in Ephesians 4, that pastors and teachers are set apart to teach the church. The result of that is the church is equipped for ministry one to another. And flowing from that, there is growth to corporate maturity, so that not only individual Christians, but congregations come to the stature of a mature man in Christ. And you minister to each other, every joint supplying other joints in the church. So the first and chief, and we must always remember it, is the Word of God. The second privilege that we consider is participation in the sacraments. And I want to open this up this afternoon really in three ways, and we're moving toward the whole issue of privilege. But to understand the privilege, we first need to recognize two other things. And the first is that the sacraments are the sacraments of the church. The sacraments are the sacraments of the church. If we were to rewind a few weeks, we had a sermon on where is the church? Where can we find the church in the world? And we said that there are three key marks: the preaching of the word, the biblical administration of the sacraments, and also scriptural church discipline. And to the extent that the church adheres to these three things, she is authentic and she may be more or less pure. A range of purity when we look at the visible church on the earth. We said on that occasion, with respect to the sacraments, that our Lord Jesus Christ had appointed two sacraments for the church, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what I want to emphasize today is that he gave them to be administered in the church and by the church. He gave them to be administered in the church or by the church. Or to give you the negative of that, neither sacrament has been given to private Christians. Neither sacrament has been given to Christian families. But the sacraments have been given to the church to be administered to those that Christ tells us to include as church members. So it was, we saw this morning, when we considered circumcision, that in the Old Testament, the sacraments had a distinguishing feature. They would mark the boundaries of the church. And so Israel were the circumcised, the Gentiles were the uncircumcised. Israel had the covenants, the promise, and all of those spiritual privileges. Those who were uncircumcised outside of the church, they were godless and Christless and hopeless. Well, the sacraments functioned as distinguishing marks. Indeed, we could even refer to them as separating ordinances, distinguishing the church from the world. Well, we confess that in our own Westminster standards. Listen to chapter 26 in paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. Now, this statement in particular, to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So the sacraments put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. Well, this is further stated in our larger catechism question and answer 162. What is a sacrament? And in the answer you find these words. A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ and his church. But it goes on to say this. And to distinguish them from those that are without. Do you see what we're saying? The sacraments are to be administered in the church, by the church, and for the church. Well, our standards are but subordinate to the word of God. So what saith the scripture? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, we have our warrant for Christian baptism. And it's important to note that Jesus is here speaking to the disciples who would become the apostles of the New Testament church. And it is to them, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. 11 disciples. 11 men who would become the apostles and leaders of the institution of the New Testament church. And it is that church in her apostles which is commissioned to this function. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, Christ speaks to the institutional church. And part of its calling is the administration of baptism as the gospel advances and churches are established among the nations of the world. So you have it there in Matthew chapter 28. I think sometimes Christians come to that chapter and they read this commission and they think that it's an individual commission to themselves. Well, it has an application to you as an individual Christian, but you aren't to go around baptizing people. It's a commission to the institutional church. Well then, Matthew chapter 26, we have Jesus with his apostles again. And at the end of the Passover celebration, Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because it's clear here that in 1 Corinthians 11, the sacrament is for the church. If you look there at verse 18, what's the context? Paul says, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So when you come together in the church, there's a problem with an abuse of the Lord's Supper. But he's back to it in verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, how ought we to do it? Verse 23 and following. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Do you see what's going on here? The institutional church is commissioned to administer the sacraments. And Paul is writing to a congregation of that church, and he says, when you come together, you're abusing the sacrament. But I receive from the Lord as an apostle, and I communicated unto you as the church. This is what the Lord requires when it comes to the sacrament. The sacraments were not to be kept in private families. Well, let's make some application of that. Jesus Christ has appointed the sacraments to be public ordinances of the gathered church. And therefore, we reject all notions of the private administration of the sacraments. It's important that we recognize that because it has not always been the case in the professing church. So, for example, the Church of Rome, they carry out private baptisms, especially of babies who may be in danger of losing their lives. The priest will go to the hospital and he will apply the rite of baptism, because they do not want that child to die unbaptized. I think from memory, their idea is that unbaptized children go to limbo. Get the child baptized. Well, you see, it's linked to their false view of the sacrament because they also believe that baptism efficaciously washes away original sin. Well, if you believe that, you would be rushing, wouldn't you, to the hospital in order to wash away the original sin of the baby so that the baby didn't go to limbo. They also privately administer the Lord's Supper. They go to the sick in hospital, not just Roman Catholics. Anglicans do this as well. And they take the elements of the Lord's Supper, or the element, in the case of Rome, of the Lord's Supper to the sick. My minister back in Northern Ireland, when I was just converted, he had formerly been a minister in a country parish in the west part of Northern Ireland. And he used to visit a hospital in a town called Oma, famous sadly for a bomb that went off there killing 30 people. But he used to visit that hospital and he was dressed as a minister with the clerical collar on. And he said as he walked down the corridor, people would be coming along, patients. And as they walked past him, they would bow their head and cross themselves. They thought he was a priest. And the priest could have the transubstantiated host in his pocket. Literally, he's carrying Jesus. And so they crossed themselves in reverence for the host that was in his pocket. Well, again, it flows from their doctrine. If I can say, hoc est corpus meum, and transform wafer into the blood, bone, soul, sinew, flesh of Jesus Christ, and that the person eating that automatically receives grace, they're going to take it to him in hospital. It lives in Protestant churches as well. I know a church that's open on baptism, but infant baptism is an embarrassment to many. And so you can ask for it, and the minister may come to your house in certain cases, or they may arrange a private meeting in the church building for you to have your child baptized. Friends, all of these fundamental misunderstanding of the sacraments. The sacraments are communal ordinances to be observed in the public assembly of the church. Now, this is very important in our own church history. Were we to go back to the year 1618, your Presbyterian forefathers in Scotland were challenged about this very thing. The king was trying to impose Anglican order upon the church in what was called the Five Articles of Perth. They were, number one, kneeling to receive communion. Number two, the private administration of baptism. Number three, private communion for the sick and infirm. Number four, the confirmation by a bishop. Number five, the observance of religious holy days such as Christmas and Easter. Alexander Henderson led a minority of 45 ministers who refused to vote for these things being imposed upon the church. Do you know what happened, children? The 45 ministers were charged by the civil power with treason because they had refused the order of the king in the church. They were charged with treason. The case fell, but some of those ministers had to flee Scotland. Other ministers, such as Alexander Henderson himself, who was minister in Lookers, David Dixon, who was minister in Irvine, they remained in Scotland and contended, but for 20 years, they were refused permission to meet as a General Assembly. 1618 to 1638. Well, what happened in 1637? Do you know your history, children? The National Covenant of Scotland was signed. In 1638, after 20 years of not having a General Assembly, the church met again in General Assembly, and you know what they did? They immediately overturned the Articles of Perth. because, in part, they believed that the sacraments were for the gathered church. Indeed, they argued on the basis of their prior church book of order. The second book of discipline made it abundantly clear that the sacraments were communal ordinances that were to be observed in the gathered church. If you want to read further about it, you can read David Calderwood's assessment of the Articles of Perth. And he'll give you all the reasons as to why this was so important for them. A sacrament is a public action. A sacrament is symbolical, not only of private communion with God, but corporate communion with Christ and with one another in the church. As the elders are responsible to excommunicate and discipline people, and that is done not in private, but in public. So they argued the right of communion in the church, admission to the ordinances, is also to be done in the public gathering of the saints as a corporate duty. So that's the first thing, and it's fundamental for understanding the privilege that these are the sacraments of the church. Secondly, we have stewards of the sacraments. Stewards of the sacraments. As the sacraments are not to be administered anywhere and anyhow we please, but rather ordinances of the visible church, the sacraments are not to be administered by anyone who sees fit to administer them. They're sacraments of the church, and they are to be administered through the ministers of the church. Well, you see that again by way of implication. Matthew chapter 28. Who does Christ commission? He commissions the apostles. They are to teach. They are to baptize the nations. Then he establishes the New Testament church order. So that God sets men apart in the church. He ordains them to preach and administer the sacraments. And in addition, as we had this morning in God's providence, he gives the government of the church, elders, and into the hands of those men under Jesus Christ, he gives the keys of the kingdom. And what your elders are, brethren, are delegated servants of the king. And Christ lays upon them this duty, to admit people to the ordinances of God, and at times to debar people from the ordinances of God, to include in membership and to exclude in membership. Well, do you see how that relates to the sacraments? To your elders belong the duty of seeing that the sacraments are administered according to the Word of God. What this means in practical terms is, first of all, that your elders appoint the administration of sacraments in this congregation, whether it be baptism or the Lord's table. I don't just decide, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper by myself. Your elders decide when to have the Lord's Supper. Your elders will decide how frequently to have the Lord's Supper. And then, when they appoint these ordinances, so if you want your child baptized, you would come and approach the elders would discuss it, maybe interview you, and so on. When they appoint the administration of those sacraments, I, by way of executive function, as a minister of Word and Sacraments, am the one who administers it in the congregation. But you see the structure by which it happens? Your elders appoint the administration of the sacraments. Connected to that is your elders are to examine people who desire to participate in the sacraments. And so if you want your child baptized, as I said, there will be an interview process, either with myself or with the whole of the elders. You want to come to the Lord's table, likewise, the elders will interview you, and they will assess whether or not you meet the biblical requirements. Now, what we had in Scotland for many years and in Ireland and indeed in North America up until the 1800s was the practice of giving out communion tokens. Maybe you've heard of that. Communion tokens. And those tokens would have had the name of the congregation on them. And before the Lord's Supper, the elders would have given a token to the people who would communicate. And when you were coming up to the Lord's table, like when I call you to come up to the Lord's table here, there would be an elder in the aisle. And as you passed the elder, you had to give the token. You say, well, what's that all about? You know, where does the Bible say I need a token before I come to the Lord's table? Well, of course, the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, well, are you not really concerned, your church, about purity of worship and the regulative principle? Absolutely, we are. The issue is, this is not a part of worship. It's an act of government. It's an act of government. And the reason why those tokens were given out was because congregations were huge. Anybody could turn up. And the elders were applying this biblical responsibility to give the privileges of church members to the members of the church by administering the token. Very often it would have happened like this. Your elder or the elder of your district would have visited you before the Lord's Supper. He would have spoken to you about your profession and your Christian life. And on the back of that, you would have received the token to come to the Lord's table. It was an act of pastoral care and government. It was simply one way of applying this biblical principle, taking responsibility. Well, again, our larger catechism speaks to this matter. A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify and seal and exhibit unto, listen, those that are within the covenant of grace, the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all their graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those who are without. In agreement with the Word of God, we are to include in the covenant of grace everyone that God tells us to include. And the contrary is also true. We are to exclude all those that God tells us to exclude. Our calling is not to be nice. Our calling is not to say, well, it would be terrible if we said no to anybody coming to the Lord's table. Our calling is to be faithful to God. As stewards of the King, into whose hand he has given sacred and holy responsibility, and before whom we must. When we do that, we actually illustrate the biblical principle. We make a division that shows God actually establishes a separation between men. God distinguishes his church from the world. Well, so it is with the Lord's Supper, but it's also true when it comes to baptism. Who should be baptized in the church? To whom belongs this privilege? Well, we baptize those that God tells us to baptize, those whom he includes in his covenant of grace. And so there's really two categories of people that we would baptize. The first is a person who is converted out of the world into the church. Classic example, the jailer in Philippi. There he is living in Philippi. He's a pagan. He doesn't understand the gospel. He is, like we considered this morning, a stranger from the covenants of promise, an alien from the covenant, the commonwealth of Israel. But what happens? He hears Paul and Silas sing. He understands that they've been preaching the gospel. The earthquake hits. Then the earthquake erupts in his own soul. And he cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The Philippian jailer is then baptized upon his profession of faith in Christ. A person converted out of the world. if his profession agrees with Scripture and his life agrees with his profession, then the elders appoint his baptism. The second category is the children of believing parents, whom God tells us to include in the covenant of grace. I can't do all the polemics of this afternoon, but to make it short, from the beginning, the answer to this question has always been believers and their household. So Abraham is converted in adulthood. What does he receive? Believer circumcision. Believer circumcision. He's circumcised, was it, at 99 years of age? But what happens with Abraham's household? They're also circumcised along with Abraham. Well, let's go back to Philippi. The Philippian jailer is converted. What happens? He's baptized. What also happens? His household is baptized. The modern evangelical comes in and he says, but they all heard the word. And then they were baptized. Well, maybe they did. But if you have ears to hear, the loudest thing that the book of Acts states with regard to household baptisms is it is the continuation of the covenant principle that existed from the beginning. That God has not merely covenanted with individuals, but in his mercy, he includes their household. Indeed, we could counter thus. Why was it when Paul answered the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" that the answer wasn't, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved"? Why did he say, "and your house"? Well, the biblical answer is it was always that way. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who was on the ark? His house. Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who was in the covenant? His house. The promises to you and to your children, Acts chapter 2. What do we find? We find households being baptized. The household of Cornelius, the household of the Philippian jailer, and so on. Well, I didn't intend to say so much about that. The point is this. Elders are to admit to baptism the children of one or both believing parents. The children of members of the church. Members who are not under discipline. Members who have not been excommunicated have the privilege extended to them of having their children receive the sign and seal of God's covenant, because God in his mercy recognizes your household in the church. Now, Presbyterians are criticized at times, and rightly so. Rightly so. They're criticized by our Baptist brethren because in many places the practice of infant baptism has descended into a ritual free-for-all. And so people bring their children to be baptized who rarely darken the door of a church. I remember doing evangelism one time in Ayr in Scotland, and I met this guy on the street, totally unchurched, clueless about the gospel. And I gave him a tract and an invite to church. And he says, "Mister, does your church christen babies?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean by christened? Do you mean baptized?" "Yeah, I do. I mean baptized." And then I said, "Why would you want your child baptized?" "Oh, well, I think it's just something I should do." I said, "Well, yes, our church baptizes babies." Well, you see, in so many places, somebody turns up, "Can I have my child baptized?" "Oh, yes." People who rarely darken the door of the church. Listen, that is to take the children's food and to give it unto dogs. It ought not to happen. These are privileges for the church. The problem, however, is not infant baptism, but the abuse of it. We would respond that you may as easily argue that because the Lord's Supper is abused by letting all kinds of unconverted adults partake of it, then the practice of the Lord's Supper is wrong. But of course, the abuse of of a biblical practice in no way undoes the use, the right use of a biblical practice. So we are to observe baptism in this way, and viewed in its biblical context at the age of church, and administered in that way alongside biblical church discipline, then we have the biblical pattern, stewardship of the ordinances of Christ. Well, that brings us thirdly to the matter of privilege. They're sacraments for the church. The elders are stewards to see that the sacraments are given to the church and withheld from others. Well, if that be the case, then the sacraments are your privilege. And what I want to do in the time that remains is to convince you, maybe in a new way, or certainly a better way, that the sacraments are far more of a privilege than you even realize. And the more you understand what's going on in the sacraments, the more you will appreciate how great a privilege they are. Remember that term that I introduced last week, the means of grace? And we described the means as channels, like water pipes that the Lord uses to bring grace and communicate himself to his people. That the sacraments do not function automatically, yet they are tools and means in the hands of God, whereby Jesus feeds his flock. Well, here are means of grace. The sacraments. Now, to say that, I also have to say that it's not the case that all that we have to do is eat and drink or get wet, and then we have the grace. That would be the view of the Roman Catholic Church. Baptism regenerates automatically. The Lord's Supper feeds everyone who partakes of it because it's literally a physical chewing and digesting the actual Christ. We're not saying that. But what I am saying is, be very careful that on the one hand, you reject that Roman Catholic view and you fall into another error on the opposite side. Care also needs to be taken. Do not view the sacraments as bare signs. It's very likely that you grew up in evangelical churches or even Presbyterian churches, and this was the standard view. Maybe it wasn't taught, it was just absorbed. That the sacraments are memorials and really nothing more than that. They're just signs. Do you know what happens when we have that view of the sacrament? We tend to think that the sacrament is all about us. And so we come to baptism and it's all about me. It's about me making a profession of faith. It's about me standing before the congregation and giving my testimony. It's about me being dunked in a tank and coming up and feeling something and everybody clapping. Or when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's about me preparing and me remembering. And when me doesn't get a certain feeling at the Lord's Supper, then what have I benefited from? If the sacraments are bare signs and memorials, everything depends upon me. Brethren, the scriptural view is baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the covenant of grace where Christ is represented, sealed, listen, and applied to those who partake of them. And so, yes, we come to view signs, but those signs symbolize spiritual realities and Christ is not only represented in them, but he comes to feed his people through them. His death in the Lord's Supper, he sets before us what he has done for his people. His work in us through baptism, showing how he regenerates us sovereignly, how he cleanses us from our sins. When we sit at the Lord's Supper, the question that's often asked is, is Jesus Christ really present in the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes. Yes. He's not really present the way Rome teaches, that the elements are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. He's not really present the way Lutherans teach, that somehow, mysteriously, even more confusing than the Roman Catholic doctrine, that he doesn't become it, but he's in, under, by, and with those elements. He's present by his Spirit to the faith of his believing people. Our larger catechism puts it like this, that no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to the outward senses, Christ is present to his people in the Lord's Supper. That is profound. That needs to be understood by you. That's your privilege as a member of the church. When the elders open the table to you, that you come to the table, but more than that, Christ comes to the table. And it's really as you feel the bread and taste the bread and sup the wine, by faith, Jesus Christ is there. And your soul is feeding upon him. The bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. The water remains water in baptism. But listen, these are not bare memorials. It is your privilege as a member of this church to come to feed upon Christ. You bring your appetite. You come believing, but Jesus comes to feed and nourish his flock as they come to the table. You come to be nourished. You come to be strengthened. You say, oh, my faith is so weak. Well, Jesus says, come to the table and I will feed your weak faith. Oh, I come to the table and I review my life and I think about sin and I prepare. Yes, we're just, and we sit at the table and renew our vows. We consider our commitment to Jesus Christ. But that's only one half of the story. At the table, Christ renews his commitment to you. You are saying to him, my beloveds, and he's saying to you, you are mine. You are mine. Look what I did for you. I gave my life for you. I'll never do that again. We're not reenacting the sacrifice of Christ. We're not offering it up to God again. Do you know what's happening? Christ is coming to us in the ordinance to give himself, not for us, but to give himself to us again and again and again and again. Imparting more of his life. Look at what I've done for you. What will I not do for you? I shed my blood. I've forgiven your sins. I will give you all the spiritual support and food of my covenant to sustain you until I come again. You will not lack. We're not going to take that and give it to those that have not to it. Ah, but members of the church, come. Come and by faith. Feed yourself upon the Son of God. It's a uniting ordinance whereby you come as one body to feed upon one Christ. It is communal whereby we express solidarity with each other. We are one cup of wine. We are one loaf of bread because we all share life in the one risen Lord Jesus Christ. And how sanctifying is that? Oh, if you're thinking about this properly, what a means of sanctification in your life. If you've got a problem with your brother, if you're spiritually alive, are you going to come to the table with that brother? Going and dealing with the problem and then coming in solidarity and unity and faith to feed upon the one Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a greater contradiction of the gospel than two brothers who have an issue coming and trying to feed upon the one Christ? These are privileges that are open in this congregation. Well, what about baptism? Well, there's a major difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. One is performed once, the other is repeated throughout the Christian life. In one ordinance, you are passive, it's done to you. In the other ordinance, you are active, you do it. The question then comes, how is baptism a means of grace? How is it a means of grace? Particularly, how is the baptism of a child who doesn't know what's happening and cannot remember the act of his baptism, how is his baptism a means of grace? Well, it's again here that we have a tendency to misunderstand the sacraments. They are not memorials or mere badges of Christian profession. Baptism is not you remembering the wonderful experience that you had. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant salvation, which says to you, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I am sealing a covenant with you that is ordered in all things and sure. It's a sign of the new birth, yes. But as you have nothing to do with your first birth, nor do you have anything to do with your new birth, and so baptism does not celebrate your achievement. It celebrates the promise of God. Now, you're ready to understand how baptism is a means of grace. Because it being done yet speaks. In fact, it never ceases to speak. God has sealed his covenant with you and said, as this water is applied to your body, so I will wash away through faith in Jesus Christ. I will cleanse your heart. I will sanctify you the whole of your Christian life. And at the end of it all, I will wash you completely, and you will be pure body and soul forever with me in heaven. Baptism has a lasting power and efficacy. So you aren't yourself, I was baptized one time long ago, and that's the end of it. You're to say to yourself, I am baptized. I am baptized. And God covenants all this to me. You were to say, I am baptized. I bear the mark of the covenant of God. How can I turn my back upon such great and precious promises? I am baptized. How can I willingly give myself to the uncleanness of sin? You've heard it before. You'll hear it again. Luther used to touch his forehead when he was tempted and said, I'm baptized in the name of the Trinity. How could I even consider yielding to that temptation? That's baptism as a means of grace. It being done forever speaks. Ah, but you do yield to temptation, don't you? You do fall into sin and you defile your garments, and your baptism is there to preach to you again. And God says, yes, all sin, all backslidings, every time you stain your garments, even though you do it in contradiction of my covenant, I'm so gracious and merciful. Come to me. And you will experience the spiritual reality that I seal to you in your baptism. Do you see what I'm saying to you today? You have privileges as a member of the church. You have the privileges of the sacraments. Wonderful privileges. They are yours. And to those who are not, to those who are outside the church, we would say they are not yours. We will not give them to you. But oh, if you repent and believe the gospel, we will happily bestow upon you the wonderful privileges that Christ has given to his church. The privilege of the sacraments. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the many ways that you feed your people. We thank you for the sealing of your promise in baptism. We thank you for the continual feeding of your church through the word and through the Lord's table. We thank you that you've preached the gospel to us in these two things today. What Christ has done for us on the cross, what Christ promises to do in us by his grace. The blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleansing from all sin. We run to that fountain. O Lord, by faith we feed upon the Son of God. We've heard your word today and we fed. But thank you, Lord, for these simple ordinances that you prove your glory, your power, might over and over again, that in ways that the world would despise and say, what on earth are you doing? You can feed and sustain your flock in the wilderness. And by grace, bring them safe to the experience of glory. Thank you, Lord. Help us to esteem these privileges. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.